Well, brethren, with saving faith having been defined in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, and then extensively illustrated to the end of that chapter, we entered Hebrews chapter 12 and discovered the application of that faith. Saving faith has Jesus as its object, and saving faith is persevering in its nature. Follow as I read the opening unit of thought of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, a reference to those named and described in the previous chapter, who were the illustrations of saving faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And now the primary exhortation. And let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 3, note, consider Him. What is translated consider is a command, meaning to think over, to ponder in the way of comparing things. In the language of John Owen again, concerning or with reference to consider Him, to compare things by their due proportion one to another. Now when this is done, in the manner intended here, what is the result? The result is, as we come to verse 4, you have not yet, up to this point, resisted to the point of shedding blood as Christ did. You and I have not resisted up to that point, to this. We have not resisted to the shedding of blood in our striving, your striving against sin. Now, it seems that it is this comparative thinking that, as it were, is a bridge from verses 1 to 3 into verses 4 through 13. The comparative thinking. Thinking of the hostility by sinners against Himself that Jesus endured in comparison with what to this point we have endured. That comparison is the segue into verses 4 through 13, wherein faith is now set forth under the experience of the Father's chastening corrective discipline. And that is where we have been most recently in Hebrews 12. And again, I will continue to read the text, reading it up to where we resume and hopefully conclude this morning. Again in verse 4, under the heading, the Father's discipline and degree. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, that adverb of time translated yet or up to now infers that there is a range, there is a variety of degrees of the Father's chastening discipline. There is a spectrum of intensity. Verses 5 and 6, the heading was the Father's discipline and love. Fatherly love for the subject of His discipline. Fatherly love as the motive that drives it. Note verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now I add this forgetfulness of the exhortation to be identified was a primary deficiency leading to a poor understanding and a poor response to the chastening that some of their number in this church were experiencing. Now here's the exhortation that had been forgotten. Coming from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And this is the first of 8 times that in one form or another, this term discipline appears in this unit of thought. And the term discipline signifies what we may call corrective discipline. Chastening, administered by the Father, His corrective intervention in our lives, not in wrath, but in fatherly care, so as to correct us. We have gone on a course in sin, away from the straight path of faith and holiness, and a loving Father, a loving Heavenly Father, intervenes by some providence to stop us in our tracks and reorient us to the straight path of faith and holiness that we are to trod on our way to heaven. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Brethren, you need to remember that. It is love. Love for the subjects of chastening. Love as the motive of chastening. It is love, the Father's love, that undergirds His corrective dealings with us. Now, as we are going to read later, this discipline is not pleasant. It can be painful. But it is for our good. One of you, in fact, one of you who is here this morning, sent me some time back the comments of Octavius Winslow. And I want to read a portion of them having to do with this manner of the Father's love. That love, says Winslow, saw the discipline needful. And love selected the chastisement sent. And love appointed the instrument by which it should come. And love arranged the circumstances by which it should take place. And love fixed the time when it should transpire. And love heard the sigh and saw the tear and marked the anguish and never for one moment withdrew its beaming eye from the sufferer. Alas, how much is this truth overlooked by the disciplined believer? Well, apparently, there were some among the original recipients of the Hebrew letter who were overlooking the discipline. Well, now at verses 7 and 8 that we have considered, we worked under the heading, the Father's discipline and endurance. It is for discipline that you endure. That may be translated, endure for discipline. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What son is there whom his father is indifferent to his wayward ways and sits back passively as his son goes on his wayward ways and ruins his life? The father too lazy? The father too preoccupied? What son? What son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, well, here's the conclusion. To put it bluntly, you're a bastard. Then, the writer says, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Well, most recently, our concern has been verses 9 to 11. The father's discipline and benefits. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That is, live with a sense that my life is encompassed by my Heavenly Father's love and care and guidance and presence and sanctifying work. He has not left me to myself. And when I go in a wayward course, at the time of His choosing, He will get in my way and block my path and restore me. Shall we not much rather be subject to that kind of father? Verse 10, a lesser to greater kind of reasoning, for they, that is our earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, inferring that our earthly fathers were fallible. They did what seemed best. In every case, it may not have been best. But in the big picture, they did what seemed best. But, here's the contrast. He, our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, our profit, our advantage, our benefit, our welfare. He disciplines us for our good that, and now here's a major dimension of that good, we may share His holiness. the benefit, in summary, of an increasing distance from the world, an increasing distance from how the world thinks, an increasing distance from the world's priorities and the world's values and the world's philosophies and the way the world spends its time and the way the world relates to money. An increasing separation from the world and correspondingly consecration unto God, living above the world. Living with other priorities, living with other aims, other values, seeking first the kingdom of God. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, the language, underlying language of trained, have been trained, is the language of the gymnasium. What goes on in a gymnasium? Training, exercising, working out. For those who have been trained by it afterwards, after the difficulty of correction, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Second benefit, righteousness. Perhaps on the writer's mind is what we call justifying righteousness. Whereby under the rod of the Father's discipline, whereby I'm reminded of my sin, I'm once again reminded of my own native hopelessness, and that Christ alone is my righteousness. But I would offer more likely what is intended here by the language, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, is what we might call practical righteousness. Obedience to the law of God, not as a means of saving ourselves, that's impossible, but as a means of pleasing God, as a rule of life. Titus chapter 2 at verse 12. Speaks of the grace of God having come and schooling us to live sensibly, godly, and righteously in this present world. Well now, brethren, this morning, in the time remaining, we come to our final heading, verses 12 and 13. The Father's discipline and application to the faltering. Follow as I read our text. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that, and then the inferred language here, the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now some prefacing comments before we do some exposition of that language just read. The first prefacing comment is there must have been those in the church addressed who were faltering, wavering, stumbling, looking back, veering off the course of faith and holiness. And why do I say there must have been such among the original recipients? Well, because of this metaphorical language that is before us. Hands that are weak, knees that are feeble, And then in verse 13, the need to make straight paths for your feet. The language of the limb which is lame. These metaphors make clear that there were the faltering amongst the original hearers and readers of this letter. And we could ask ourselves, are there the faltering among us? More personally, as we enter 2022, am I faltering? Am I wavering? Am I veering off the straight path of faith and holiness? Now, in connection with that first comment, the language of verse 12 seems to come, and I really should say that more strongly, it certainly comes from the language of Isaiah 35. And I want to read that at verse 3 of Isaiah 35. Encourage the exhausted, which literally, and if you have a note in the margin, you may see literally the exhausted translates slack hands. Slack hands. Hebrews 12 at verse 12. Weak hands. Again in Isaiah 35:3, and strengthen the feeble, literally, the tottering knees. Knees that are feeble. Hebrews 12:12. Noting verse 4 of Isaiah 35, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. A restoration prophecy in connection with these exiles. And then down in verse 8, this may be a clue to what comes later, particularly in verse 13. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. That may shed light on verse 13, straight paths. Well, again, the language of our text, moving down to verse 13, seems drawn from Proverbs chapter 4. Again, this preacher, writer, knew his Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 4 at verse 26. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right, nor to the left. Turn your feet from evil. Now, returning to the athletic imagery with which Hebrews 12 began, especially at verse 1. Running with endurance the race set before us. The imagery, once again, underlying the language of verse 4, striving against sin. The language in verse 12, having been trained. The training that goes on in a gymnasium. This athletic imagery, I would offer, is to be used to interpret the several metaphors in verses 12 and 13. They are a kind of beacon, a kind of light, informing us as to how we're to understand the metaphors of hands that are weak, knees that are feeble, straight paths for your feet, the limb which is lame, not put out of joint. The faltering, the wavering, the weary in the church. To put it this way, in verses 12 and 13 are thus pictured in terms of an exhausted athlete. In this case, a competitive runner whose posture evidences exhaustion. That athlete, that competitive runner is weaving in and out of his lane, no longer with eyes fixed upon the goal, zigzagging instead of running a straight course. Something like that seems to be the big picture conveyed in verses 12 and 13 by these metaphors. Now, again, another comment before expounding the language. The response to these faltering, exhausted, spiritual athletes, we may call them, is conveyed by two imperatives. They kind of structure the language of verses 12 and 13. The first is strengthen. Strengthen what? Hands, knees. The second is make. Make what? Straight paths. It's those two imperatives, strengthen and make, that provide structure to verses 12 and 13. And finally, before the exposition, in the context, and particularly the immediate context, wherein the benefits of chastising affliction have been set out. Those benefits being sharing His holiness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and we could add one that went before, when I am chastened for my sin, it's the evidence of sonship. If I were not a son, there would be no chastening. God doesn't chasten other people's neighbors. Or other people, his neighbors, others' children. He chastens His own. And there is the benefit that when I am chastened, when I am corrected by some affliction, there's the benefit of assurance that God hadn't given up on me. He is not going to let me go my own way. The restoration process may be painful, but it will be for my good. And further, that good is I may share His holiness, and that I may know the fruit of righteous living that pleases Him. Now, with those prefacing comments, come now to verse 12, and we're going to try to deal with this language in the time that remains. Verse 12 begins, therefore. It could be translated, for this reason, or consequently, or on account of this. For the reason of what has been revealed about the Father's corrective loving care, and most immediately, the benefits that result from it. Again, holiness and righteousness. Therefore, strengthen. The idea of the underlying language translated strengthen is the idea of making something erect or straight. Bringing something to an erect position. The O1 ASV translates this, lift up. Well, that's the sense. A lesser known English rendering translates, so up with your listless hands. The same term we find here translated strengthen is found in Luke 13:13. She, that woman who for many years was bent over, she was made erect. Same verb again. It's found in Acts 15:16. I will restore it. Speaking of the tabernacle of David that had fallen. It will be erected again. Not literally, but in the fulfillment of the church of Jesus Christ. Now looking at verse 12, straighten or strengthen what? The answer is hands that are weak. Hands that are hanging down. And that's the picture. Hands that are drooping. The posture of drooping hands conveying fatigue, exhaustion, weakness. We're in the midst of a college football playoffs. If you see a lineman coming up to the line of scrimmage and he's got his hands hanging down or his hands on his hips, he may well be sending a signal. I'm done. My energy is gone. Think about the competitive runner. Competitive runner has hands and arms pumping in sync with the movement of the legs. What if you saw a competitive runner just kind of jogging with the hands just kind of drooping? Well, what's that conveying? Conveying exhaustion. Strengthen what? Hands that are weak. The athlete, with hands hanging limply by his side, is sending a message. He's thinking of quitting. Effectively, he already has. Strengthen what? Not only hands that are weak, but note again verse 12. The knees that are feeble. Now, that underlying language that is found in Luke and Acts was used of a paralytic. Perhaps the idea here of knees that are feeble is that this competitive runner representing the Christian is no longer running as before. There's not the flexibility. There's not the effort. There's not the speed. There's not the forward progress. John Owen writes, in both. That is, hands that are weak, knees that are feeble. In both, there is a description of a man heartless or slothful or so fainting in the running of a race as to be ready to cast off all hope of success and to give over, that is, to quit. Again, Owen, in our Christian race, we are to put forth our utmost spiritual strength and activity. All graces are to be kept up unto their exercise and all duties to be attended unto with diligence. But where the course is long or the difficulties are great,
We're apt to grow weary and to despond. And I would offer that's what these metaphors are portraying. First to wish it at an end and then to give over. And this frame arises from two evil ingredients, despondency and weariness. In them do our hands hang down and our knees grow feeble. Now again, behind the metaphor, is there any reality in us being conveyed by the metaphor? Am I like that athlete, just kind of stumbling around, showing by his posture that he's about ready to head to the locker room? Or am I still running with endurance the race set before me, the race of faith and holiness? Coming to verse 13, and our second imperative, verse 13, and make. Make what? The text answers, straight paths for your feet. Now, what are we to understand by that metaphor? Well, most literally, what's translated paths signifies the track made by a wheel. A wheel revolves and it leaves a track. As John Owen writes, a path is that which is marked out by others. Now, in the inanimate world, those others would be wheels. In the animate world of men, those others are brethren in the church who are still on their feet and running. And they're running a straight path. And the sense seems to be, we begin to waver and we begin to zigzag and we're stumbling out of our lane, fall in behind that brother who's still running a straight path. One of you who came in this morning, and she is downstairs, gave a illuminating illustration that I believe fits the sense of straight paths for your feet. Our sister wrote of coming down here, trying to stay, I don't know if she used the word path, but I'll use it, in the path of vehicles that had already gone ahead of her. There's your sense. They're brethren who by their example have established a straight path. Make straight paths for your feet by falling in and following the way they have trod as they kept their eyes fixed on Christ. There is one interpreter, and I personally think this makes sense, that in the context of the exhortation of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, that the idea here of the straight path with this athletic race running metaphor leading this chapter, that the idea of the straight path is a running lane. In competitive running, the runners have lanes. The idea of staying in one's lane, not swerving to the right or the left, which is what a runner might do when exhausted, when distracted, when careless. Again, shining the light of Proverbs 4:27, do not turn to the right nor to the left. Stay in your lane. The lane of faith. The lane of holiness. The lane of righteousness. And then perhaps, can't say for sure, but with Isaiah 35 already been called on, could it be that in the writer's mind was the language of verse 8 of that chapter, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. Stay on that highway. The highway of holiness. Don't go down that exit ramp. Stay on the main road. And perhaps, a lot of perhaps is here this morning. Because I admit, these metaphors are challenging to know exactly what the writer is thinking about. But perhaps, if he has in mind, maybe even in a secondary way, that language from Isaiah 35, then that's the segue to the next verse that begins, pursue. Pursue. Pursue on the highway of holiness. Well, whatever the case, I would offer to you that the sense of the text may well be similar to what Paul said to the Philippians. Philippians 3 at verse 12, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The single-mindedness of the Apostle Paul. He would not be distracted. He would not be deterred. One thing I do, reaching forward, pressing toward the goal, staying in my lane, the straight path for my feet, for your feet. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Note, as verse 13 concludes, the language, the limb, is inferred. It's not literally in the Greek text. Secondly, note, where you read put out of joint, if you have the King James or the 01 ASV, how does it read? May not be turned aside. There is some question as to which is accurate. But the idea seems to be by leaving the straight path of faith, by going down a byway of the world, by getting out of my lane, turning aside, one stumbles. One, as it were, twists his ankle, sprains his knee, is disabled, is no longer making practice, is progress, is lame, and perhaps in time quits the race. The message to oneself and to our brethren who need our help and our example is to stay on the straight path of faith and holiness, eyes fixed on Jesus, staying in the running lane of holiness and righteousness and faith. To say it differently, it's a call to perseverance. Amidst the Father's chastening, amidst corrective afflictions, amidst tribulations, let's stay in our lane. And for brethren who are zigzagging, got their hands on their hips, no longer pumping, we're called to help them. These are second person plural addresses. And how do we help them? First and foremost, by our own example, laying down the tracks upon which they can tread. Doing for them by our example what some other vehicles did on the highway today for our sister driving down from the north. I leave you with the words of Stuart Olliott as he paraphrases verse 13. Lift those hands up, straighten up, take heart. All these difficulties are not intended to ruin you, but to make you into the man or woman that God wants you to be. You have a choice. You can resent them and give up, or you can take them for what God has sent them to be. He sent them for your good. Brethren, as 2022 begins, let us continue running the race, following in the straight path, being aware of all the side roads and the byways that waste our lives. Let us pray.